Good morning, Grace. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Samuel. We will be reading chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Amos. It's a lot to read, so we really appreciate it. If you bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Lord, we ask of you what we have sung earlier, that you would speak to us. Speak, O Lord, that we would have hearts ready to receive, that we would have ears, Lord, ready to hear. Lord, do for us that we need you to do for us in your grace, to help us to understand, to help us to know you, Lord, to reveal yourself to us, Lord. And so we ask for you to illuminate our hearts and our minds this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Chris Amundson. I'm the director of student ministries here at Grace Church. And I want to say it is a joy to continue on with you and spend some quality time digging into the book of 1 Samuel. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, Mike took us through the opening chapter, which tells us the story of Hannah and her anguished prayer to have a child. And of course, God gives her what she asks for, and she has a son whom she names Samuel. And she devotes him to the Lord for him to minister in the tabernacle. And as chapter 2 begins, we read Hannah's prayer to God after these things happen. And in reading the prayer, it becomes quickly apparent that what is on Hannah's mind goes far beyond her immediate situation. That even what has happened to her of being childless and then miraculously given a child, even though she was barren before that, it's not just about her. She's actually living out a picture of something that God is doing amongst his people of Israel. And her prayer reflects that. As it's been said earlier, the prayer sort of is a table of contents for the book. 1 Samuel is about dramatic reversals in the life of God's people. And by the time that we get to the end of this book, we're going to see that Israel will be in a very different place than where it was in the beginning. And we get the privilege here to be able to track what happens along the way. Now, before I get into today's text, I want to talk a little bit about the year 1846. So if you had happened to live in 1846, which I think none of us have here, and you had happened to travel to the state of California, you might have stumbled upon a town known as Yerba Buena. And this town, it was very small. It was made up of about 200 people, mostly recent settlers and those who were part of an established local mission. But if you were to then leave that town and go settle somewhere else, maybe do business in another part of the country, and then return back in the same place after 6 years, you would find a place that would be completely unrecognizable from before. In fact, you wouldn't be coming back to a town at all. Because after 6 years' time, that Yerba Buena would be a city of about 36,000 people, one of the largest in the United States. The city would be growing faster than it would know what to do with, and you would see that shanty towns had popped up all over the place for housing and businesses popping up as well to accommodate the many needs of the influx of people. And the makeup of the people would be different. It was no longer, like I said, just a few hundred settlers. It was people from all over the continent had moved in. And not just that either, but immigrants from South America and from the Pacific Islands had settled there as well. And to top it all off, the name of the town had changed from Yerba Buena to San Francisco. Now, towns don't just randomly increase in size 180 times over in 6 years. That's not normal growth. So there has to be something that happened, a change agent, a catalyst that was responsible for completely reworking the landscape of this small town. And that catalyst came on January 24th, 1848, when a guy by the name of James Marshall had discovered flakes of gold at Sutter's Mill about 140 miles inland from there. And of course, this sparked what we all know as the California Gold Rush, in which San Francisco became the epicenter, the point of focus. This event was the single greatest turning point in the history of the city and of the whole state of California. Now, in today's text, we're also dealing with a crucial turning point. The calling of Samuel marks the beginning for where everything changes for Israel. We even see a difference from the beginning of this chapter to where it ends. But by the time we get to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see that because of what happens here in chapter 3, the entire landscape for the people of Israel is completely different. And the change agent, the catalyst that enters into the equation here is something far more precious than gold. It's the presence of the Word of God. So as we get a chance to walk through this passage this morning, it's important for us to catch the big idea, the main point. And here's what I think it is. From how this passage opens up into how it closes, we see that God's blessing for his people is the presence of his word. I want to repeat that one more time for those of you who take notes. It's God's blessing for his people. God's blessing for his people is the presence of his word. And we're going to walk through the passage together and kind of go through it in sequence, go through it in four parts. The first is the scarcity. We see the scarcity of God's word. Secondly, we're going to see God's word go unrecognized. The third, the delivery of God's word. And the fourth, the expansion of God's word. So first, we're going to see the scarcity of God's word. This passage begins by bringing the focus onto the boy, Samuel. If you were here last week and remember, the main focus of the passage was on Eli and his sons, with an occasional reference to what Samuel was doing. But in chapter 3, we have a reversal of that. Samuel becomes the main character, and Eli now starts to slip into a secondary role. But really, it's the second part of the first verse that actually sets the stage for us and begins to drive the significance of what happens here. Second part of chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." The word of the Lord was rare in those days. We went over already what the religious leaders, particularly Eli's sons, were doing when it came to leading the people in worship. These were opportunists who were using their position to better themselves. And Eli, their father, wasn't doing anything about it. But even beyond the immediate events of 1 Samuel, this book follows the events of the book of Judges, which is a dark period in the life of God's people. They had been led into the promised land, and God had defeated their enemies before them, but they did not drive out the nations completely as God had commanded them, and they began to take on the customs and the values and the morals of the nations. This means that they embraced the idolatry of the nations, and they forgot or just abandoned the Lord who had delivered them. So God's word was rare in those days. The people, Israel, were not hearing from God. So that's the general feel that we're supposed to have as we begin to read this story. But then in verses 2 and 3, the author includes some details which are interesting because they mostly don't have much to do with the immediate circumstances that we're reading about here. First of all, it talks about Eli's eyesight, how it had begun to grow dim and how he couldn't see. Now, nowhere going forward in this passage is Eli's eyesight an important detail that sort of pushes the story along. Eli doesn't trip and fall later, and that gives the explanation for that, or he doesn't fail to read something correctly or anything that would give us a reason to include this little bit of information. In this passage, it seems like a random throw-in, but it's not. Because while he is going blind, the purpose is not to talk about his physical blindness. His blindness is a picture of his spiritual blindness and the people's spiritual blindness. And then immediately after that, the author goes on talking about the sleeping arrangements, the location of where Eli and Samuel are resting. And if you've noticed, there's a contrast between the two. Eli is lying down in his own place, maybe in a separate tent away from the tabernacle. I don't really know. But Samuel is lying down in the temple of the Lord where the Ark of God was. Now, again, it's not an incredibly important detail if it's just telling the story of the events of that night. But this information means more than what immediately meets the eye. It's another statement about Eli, and it's also one about the boy, Samuel. Eli is distant from where the Lord's presence dwells. He's off. He's somewhere else in his own place. He's doing his own thing. But not Samuel. Samuel is right there within the tent of God. Samuel is literally resting in the presence of the Lord. And there's the last thing that I don't want you to miss. It's the comment about the lamp. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now, it's a strange comment because the lamp in the tabernacle was something that was never supposed to be extinguished. It was supposed to burn continually forever because it symbolizes God revealing himself to the world and to his people. So this comment is not one that is telling us about the time of day or anything like that. This is a comment that the author intends for us to see that all hope is not lost here. That something is about to happen, and it has to do with God's revelation of himself. The word of God is not gone from his people forever. This all sets up the events that now follow after. So in the next few verses, we see God's word go unrecognized. From verses 4 to 9, we have this interesting back and forth where Samuel is woken up by a voice and he assumes that Eli has called him. So he gets up to where Eli is sleeping, and presumably he wakes him up, it's the middle of the night, and he says, "Here I am. Hey, you called me." Eli tells him that he didn't, and he needs to go back to bed. And so he does. And Samuel's name is called again, and again Samuel runs to where Eli's sleeping, and Eli tells Samuel, "Hey, go back to bed again." But after this second calling, it gives a little commentary on why Samuel doesn't recognize what's going on. It says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So Samuel doesn't yet recognize that it is the Lord calling him because he doesn't yet know God. The word of God hasn't been made known to him, and therefore he doesn't understand God's will or his character. He doesn't have a relationship with him. We're reminded much later on in the Bible of the necessity of hearing and believing God's word to truly know him in the book of Romans 10:17, which says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So sure, Samuel has been ministering in the tabernacle for pretty much his entire life, doing chores, I imagine sweeping and things like that, and participating in some of the things that he would have been allowed to do at his age. But he didn't yet know God. And from what we've read last week, it doesn't seem like he had the best people around to introduce him. Now, this is not one of the main points of the passage, but it is worth noting and being reminded of here. I think this is an example here that it is very possible to be regularly engaged in ministry and yet not know God. But this passage is not being critical of Samuel, so I don't want to lead you to think it is. And God is about to introduce himself anyway. So moving on, for a third time, Samuel hears his name called and he runs again to Eli in order to ask why he's calling. And now by this point, Eli recognizes that something unusual is up. Perhaps he thought that, you know, Samuel was having a dream or that he was hearing the wind blow. But after a third time now, Eli suspects that the Lord is calling out to this young boy. So again, he tells Samuel to go back and to lay down. But now this time, he gives this extra instruction that when he is called again to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And so Samuel goes to bed. You know, a lot of times we read the Bible and we read passages like this, and we are so quick to try to figure out what this passage says about us or about how this might apply to us. But Scripture's primary function is the revealing of God's character. So I want to take just a little time here to appreciate what this is showing us about God. I want you to notice here how patient he is. Throughout this back and forth, you have this boy who continues to not get what's going on. And sure, he's ignorant of things, and so we excuse him for that, and God does. But he keeps running in the wrong direction to Eli. But notice, God never gets impatient or angry or exasperated. God is about to do something huge for the people of Israel, and yet we see God is not in a hurry. Notice the maker of heaven and earth is willing to wait for a young boy to recognize what's going on. And now as a father who is all too often quick to snip at my kids because they're not getting it or because I don't feel like they're paying attention or something like that, this stands out to me. God is not like us. He's not like me. He is so much greater. He is so much more patient. Don't miss things like this when you're reading scripture, because things like this are very easy to gloss over. When we move on, and in the next few verses, we see the delivery of God's word. Here, God is going to call Samuel for a fourth time. But before he does, it tells us that the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times. God comes near to Samuel. It seems that along with a voice, there very well is some kind of visual occurrence here, something to show Samuel that God was indeed there. And God calls out to him, saying his name twice, Samuel, Samuel. No doubt, very similar to how Moses was called from the burning bush in Exodus 3, Moses, Moses. So Samuel does exactly as Eli had told him and says, speak, for your servant hears. And so God delivers his word to this young boy, and it is not light. If you remember from last week, a man of God had approached Eli to tell him that his house will be cut off because of his son's disregard for him and Eli's toleration of their sin. Likewise, God's first word to Samuel is about this very subject. He tells Samuel that he's about to do what he said he was going to do in his judgment of Eli's household. One of the more memorable declarations in chapter 2 was that both of Eli's sons will be killed on the same day. God is telling Samuel that this is now all about to happen. But he also says something right at the end that signifies how complete his judgment will be on the house of Eli. He says, therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult verse. And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm concerned that my explanation won't be sufficient. It very well might not be. Is this telling us that there is a sin that is so egregious that it is beyond atonement or beyond God's forgiveness? My answer to that question is both yes and no. Yes, in that I want to take God's word at face value here and affirm that he does say that their iniquity will not be atoned for by sacrifice, which is how sin is atoned for. But also know in that this is not one solitary act that they engaged in and now have these repentant hearts that are very sorry and God is just refusing to hear it from them or refusing them forgiveness. That's not what's going on here either. The sin of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, was incredibly horrid. Not only were they sinning over a long period of time and spiraling further and further into it, the very thing that was to be the means of their would-be atonement and forgiveness, the sacrifice and the offerings, is the very thing that they were using to sin against God. They were recklessly and continually committing blasphemy against the Lord. And their father, Eli, refused to do anything about it. As I said earlier, God is so much more patient than we are, and he restrains his judgment for so long. But a verse like this reminds us that God will not tolerate sin forever. And this is his way of telling Eli that his time is up. So it is incredibly sobering. And this is the message that this young boy receives. And Samuel responds in a way that is completely understandable. He lays down and it says that he was afraid to tell Eli what he had heard. I doubt he was able to get any sleep that night. Eli has been a father figure to him since he was really young, and he knows that Eli is going to want to hear what the Lord had to say to him, and I'm sure that he loved Eli and that he had respect for him. So giving this boy this task is not easy. And Samuel is dreading what comes in the morning, and of course, morning comes. And Eli wants to know what the Lord told him. And in a way, Eli makes it easy on Samuel by telling him, "May God do to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." Eli already knew that the news was bad for him, and he made it so that Samuel had no choice but to spit it out, and so he does. He tells him everything. And Eli responds to it in a way that I would think is probably pretty unexpected. It doesn't seem like he panics or responds emotionally in any way at all. He just says that, okay, it's the Lord, and let him do what seems good to him. And that's it. That's the events of that night. What I hope you realize here is what just happened. God had given direct divine revelation to a person, a boy, and that boy delivered it. God had just called a prophet to service. Like Moses before him, and like many such as Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel who will come after, Samuel will be the gracious means through which God will deliver his word to his people. This is the turning point of the book. So to refer back to the San Francisco illustration, this is the discovering of the gold flakes moment. God is blessing his people with his word. And that's exactly what we see start to really take shape in the last few verses. In these, we see the expansion of God's word. It gives us here a very brief summary of the majority of Samuel's life. He grows, and it says that the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. Not only had God given graciously the presence of his word to the people through Samuel, they also listened and received his word as well. This is all God's grace at work. He's doing something amongst his people here. It says everywhere from Dan to Beersheba, which is another way to say from the tip top of the north to the south, the whole country knew that Samuel was sent by God as a prophet. The word of the Lord was alive amongst his people Israel. That's a huge difference from what we read in the beginning where it said that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. God is establishing something here that we're going to see play out from this point forward. And why did God do this? Did the people earn it? Were they righteously asking God to send them a prophet? Were they asking God to know his word? There's absolutely no indication that that's the case. So no, God did it because he is gracious to his people. This is unearned blessing. This is the reason why the big idea for today's passage is God's blessing for his people is the presence of his word. That's what this is ultimately about. So with this in mind, where does that leave us now? It can always be a tricky thing to go through stories in the Old Testament and look for direct application to our lives. And I say it's tricky because it's so easy for us to take application from the wrong places in the story. We often like to place ourselves in the shoes of the hero of the story and think that, okay, that's what's supposed to happen to us. And in this case, like Samuel, we're supposed to receive direct divine revelation from God like he did and then speak it forth. But that's not what we take from this. What this teaches us is the place of the word of God in the life of his people. That the presence of God's word amongst us is a blessing from him. And it is necessary for us to know him and to grow spiritually. So taking that now as a jumping off point, we can do some assessment. How do you know if you are growing spiritually. It's not by how successful you are in school or at work. It's not how well your family is getting together or getting along with each other, or how well your marriage is doing. It's not even how involved in ministry you are. It's by how prominent God's word is in your life. Do you read it? Do you study it? Even bigger, do you love it? Are you quick to run to it? And when you read it, do you believe it? And are you quick to obey it? Do you speak it to others, to your neighbors and your family? Is your life thick with the presence of the word of God? So that speaks to us individually. What about the church corporately? What is the measure of a healthy church body? It's no different. It is the prominence of the word of God. There are so many things which we measure church health. And I know, I've been to conferences, read books. How many people attend? What kind of programs does the church have? What is the worship like? Is the preacher dynamic? And all of these things are fine, and they are worth taking a look at, but they pale in comparison to whether or not the word of God drives everything that the church does. Is scripture taught faithfully from the pulpit? Does the truth of God's word drive the direction of worship? Is speaking the word of God to one another a part of the church's culture? Is it the first and the primary consideration in what programs the church has and how it runs them? A church like that is a church that has been blessed by God. So this passage shows us the necessity of the Lord's word in our life, but let it also keep us humble in reminding us of how God makes himself known to us. Remember the presence of God's word amongst his people of Israel at the end of this chapter. It was not a result of their good behavior or because they had wised up. God broke through and graciously did this for his people. What is the means by which God has made himself known to all of us, known as believers? I want to refer to you to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, where Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." God has sent one who is greater than Samuel into the world. Jesus is a greater prophet. Jesus knows the Father, and he has made him known to us. But we all know he is not merely a prophet. Yes, Jesus has made known the word of God to us, but he is also the incarnate word. And you know him because he has broken through your sin and blindness and made God known to you. It wasn't because you were smarter than everyone else or more clever. It's because he graciously chose to reveal the word to you. So it is something that ought to keep us humble and in prayer. And in prayer for those in our lives who reject the word or are far from the word now. If God has blessed you in this way, then he certainly can bless your unbelieving family member or neighbor or coworker. And if you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, man, I barely think about God's word. I rarely engage the Bible, and I don't take any of what it says very seriously. First of all, it's good that you realize that. That's a good first step. But this message is a message of hope for you. I say to you, pray that God would change the posture of your heart toward him and toward his word. He's the only one who can ultimately do anything about it. So talk to him, pray. And I don't think I'm stepping over any line here by saying, I believe God loves answering those prayers. Let's pray about these things together now. Lord, as we consider your word, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have given it to us to be read, to be studied, to be preached, to be obeyed. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to the people here. And God, we pray that you would keep doing so. Lord, that you would keep the word of God close to our heart. Lord, that you would keep us firm in your hand. Lord, this is only a work that you can do, and so we plead to you these things. In Jesus' name, amen.